All right. Well, it's good to see all of you here today. I just want to start off by thanking the Richardsons, particularly James and Carissa, for offering an awesome place for hospitality. I know, it may seem small to have water and coffee, but it just extends just a heart of hospitality, not just to our visitors that we pray come, but also to one another. But I will say it also is a step of faith in going, hey, we do want to serve those who do come in our doors and show them the hospitality of Christ. And so as we pray, we're also seeking to put things into action to really convey what it is that we're praying for. So anyways, just thankful for them, for the heart that is more than just, hey, we want to just give you guys coffee and water. So anyways, thank you guys. And I am humbled to bring the word to each one of you each week, or sometimes, the pulpit is filled, but I'm just very humbled to be able to do that week in and week out. We are going to be looking at Romans chapter 10, verses 10 to 13 today. Don't want to stand in front of the screen, but we'll be looking at these four verses. We covered 9 and 10 a few weeks back. We're going to address verse 10 again today as we are looking at the riches of the gospel. And I pray that as we spend time in this text and other texts, and also hearing from other brothers and sisters, or particular brothers that have gone before us, I pray that we would be humbled, that we would be overjoyed as we meditate on things that we probably know, but things that we don't think about enough, and that we don't meditate on enough. So with that said, let's go ahead and look at our verses today. Starting in verse 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, as we continue down this journey that You have put us on, I pray, Lord, You would teach us by Your Spirit, that You would get me out of the way, that Lord, You would speak directly to our hearts and our minds, that our view of You would only increase. Father, please forgive us for often not gazing upon You, meditating on the Word in which You've given us. God, I pray that You would forgive us for not walking in a spirit of joy that You have given us. Pray that You would forgive us for often keeping our mouths closed when we should be declaring Your majesty wherever we are. Thankful, Lord, as we gather together as Your body, we are a people who have been washed by the blood of Christ, that we have been covered in the righteousness of Your Son. And so, Lord, as we even meditate on things in which You may convict us over, Lord, it should only bring us to further joy as we think about Your great love for us, and that You, as You call us, You empower us. And so I pray that would be the case today. I pray that You would overflow our cup, that we would leave here and speak of You wherever we are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So the title of this message is The Riches of the Gospel. You can look at verse 12 and see that this is where I'm specifically getting the title. Verse 12, I'll just read the whole thing and point out just specifically what we'll be leaning on today. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. Now, before I go any further in terms of what are the riches of the gospel, and we'll look at some other things as well, I want to just do a recap, something that I pray each one of you can actually give of the letter to the Romans up until this point, and maybe even further. But I do want to do that simply because I want us to remember where we've come, and then also where we are, and prepare for where we're going. So this letter is a letter that was written by Paul the Apostle to a group of people that he has yet to meet, and the whole letter is unpacking the gospel. The content of the gospel, the commands of the gospel, the reality of those who place their faith in Christ, like what it is that they receive upon trusting in Christ, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is. We saw in the first three chapters that Paul unpacks the doom and gloom, the thing in which we need to understand if we're going to understand the good news, and that is the bad news. He doesn't just communicate in these three chapters that the wicked, immoral pagans need the gospel. He doesn't just convey that. He conveys that the moralist, the one who thinks he's a good old boy or a good old girl, he needs the gospel just as much. He may look beautiful on the outside, but he needs Jesus to transform him on the inside. Anybody can clean themselves up, and anyone can compare themselves with other people and feel good about themselves, but when comparing themselves to the standards that are laid bare in the Word of God, we are wretched men, and that includes the moralists. And it doesn't just include the moralists, it includes the Bible-toting, the Bible-memorizing Jew, the Bible-practicing Jew. He is just as condemned as, and he is just as dark on the inside. And at times maybe, I mean, in a conceptual kind of way, almost darker because he's so deceived, because he's putting his faith in his own good deeds that the Bible itself condemns. So we see that in the first three chapters. Then midway through Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And then it goes into talking about how salvation is by faith. It is a gift of God. And he lays it out there for you. And then in chapter 4, we see that Paul, and he does this throughout the entire letter, because he knows that he's writing to Jews and Gentiles alike. Jews are wanting to confirm what he's saying by the Word of God. And of course, Paul recognizes that his authority only is in the Word of God. He's not bringing anything new. And so he constantly is referring back to the Old Testament. Well, in chapter 4, he shows how faith is the basis of righteousness in all of Scripture. This isn't something new that he's bringing to the table. And then in chapter 5 to 8, this is just a kind of a general overview. He lays out the benefits of the gospel, what you receive, your identity, if you were in Christ. He talks about how you have permanent access to God if you were in Christ. And that is bizarre language to a Gentile. You have permanent access to God? Yeah, that's what it means to be in Christ. And certainly to a Jew, you had to go to places to do certain things to access the presence of God, and typically only a select few got to experience this, and the gospel says, no, you have permanent access to God. And that's only possible if you are right, that you are righteous. I mean, the Jews had a proper view that God could strike them dead at any point if they were to enter into His presence in a sinful fashion, because they're familiar with all the stories in the Old Testament that God did that very thing, just mishandling something. And I say mishandling, it wasn't a mistake. It was doing something that God clearly forbade. In the Old Testament, they would do, and then they would be struck down. And so they had a type of fear that oftentimes we lack. But we see from chapter 5 to chapter 8, we see all these things. You have permanent access to God. You have no more condemnation if you are in Christ. Not only has the love of God been shed abroad in your heart, but the fact that you are more than conquerors. I mean, we could just keep going on. He lays all these things out for those who trust in Christ. And then he takes a turn in Romans chapter 9, and he begins to answer a question, or answers multiple questions, but he's seeking to answer the question, well, if all these things are true, Jews and Gentiles alike have been predetermined by God based on Romans 8, he lays out the whole foreknowledge, predestination, sanctification, all the glorification, all those things. He goes, if all this is true, what about the promises given to the Jews? Because it sounds like a lot of Jews are lost. And if this is true, then it seems like the Word of God has failed. And if the Word of God has failed, everything that you've said is null and void. And he goes, well, let me answer that for you. And so he begins to unpack what it means to be a people, the people of God. And so he begins with the spiritual nature of the fact that that the people of God extends far beyond the borders of Israel. And he shows in the Old Testament where that's true. And he lays that out, that there's a spiritual people. He exposes the fact that salvation is not by your will, by something that you create and make for yourselves, but it's something that God does. He even talks about these twins that were born, and he says before they were even born, God chose Jacob, and they were twins. And typically, if somebody was going to choose one of the kids, it would have been the first one to pop out, but it was actually the second one, okay? And so he lays out the fact that he is sovereign, and that not only is he sovereign when it comes to salvation, but that this has been the plan all along to save not just Jews, but Gentiles alike. So he lays all this out. We get to Romans, and of course there's so much more, but we get to Romans chapter 10, and Paul reminds us that God is sovereign. That shouldn't prevent us from praying for the lost. That should impact, that should empower us, that should motivate us to pray for the lost, because God is the one who has the power to save, and so we cry out to Him to save. Because if He doesn't have the power to save, but it's really in the man to save himself, then we need to be praying to that man. We need to be pleading with that man, and of course we're going to plead with him, but who should we plead to most? The one who can truly save. And it is God. And so we saw that. And then even at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, we saw that the trusting in the sovereignty of God doesn't remove any burden for the lost. Paul has a burden for his brothers and sisters who are deceived. And so we see that the sovereignty of God doesn't remove these things, doesn't create robots in us, but actually causes us to love God, to trust Him, and to pray correctly. God is the one who saves. So then we spent a little while talking about how to be right before God, we have to have righteousness credited to us. That we can't obtain the righteousness on our own, and that it is by faith that this happens. So we talked about saving faith. Now, saving faith is crucial to sharing the gospel, particularly down south, because most people say they have faith down south. But what they lack is saving faith, and that is the difference between heaven and hell. And so we should be very very familiar with this subject, and it should be something that is on our tongues. We shouldn't be comforted to know that someone goes to church. We should be getting to know people and hear about their affections and their love. And then if it doesn't seem like they have an affection for Christ, then that should cause us to talk about the gospel. Okay? And if they do have affections for Christ, that should cause us to talk about the gospel, okay? But certainly, we shouldn't just be comforted to know, okay, well, this person says that they pray. It's like, no. God has given you eyes to see. He's given you a heart to love. And certainly an opportunity to lift our brothers and sisters and people who are not our brothers and sisters yet to Christ, to Him. It is a means by which God has chosen to save. And so it brings us to our text here, where we are going to look at the riches of the gospel, and we'll certainly the three questions that I want to answer, they're really my main points. Is number one, how is one to receive the riches of the gospel? The next question is, what are the riches of the gospel? And the next is, who is entitled to the riches of the gospel? Those are the three questions that we're gonna cover. The thing that I really want to push home, and I believe God's Word is pushing home to us, is that the gospel really is good news. And it's sad that I have to emphasize this, even to myself, but it really is good news. Kids, really adults, if someone were to come to your house with a check for $1 million and say, all you have to do is sign on this line, and here's your $1 million. Would you not be ecstatic? Would you not be overjoyed? Would you not want to tell everybody that you knew, that you just received $1 million, okay? Well, yeah. Well, it would be quite odd if you were kind of like, oh, well, huh, that's great. that'd probably make things a little bit easier. Well, little ones, or even just you teenagers, if your friend invited you and all of his or her friends over to a house, he was going to tell you some really, really good news. He said, you have got to come to this because you definitely don't want to miss this news that I'm going to be telling all my buddies. And then he invites people he doesn't even know because it's that good. And lo and behold, the news that he has to tell everyone is that he has a lot of money, a lot of toys. And that's it. Like, that's his news. you're kind of sitting there going, really? Like we were supposed to be ecstatic for that. But let's say you're a really good friend and you're like, well, I'm really happy for my friend. Really, really happy for my friend. What about those people who don't know him? They're like, why did you drag us away from our normal day-to-day life to come and hear you talk and gloat about the fact that you have all these toys that I don't have? Of course, that would be like, really? Okay. What if, instead of that, he invites you over, he tells you this, he's blessed with a lot of money, he's blessed with a lot of toys that they don't have, and then he says, and you get to have it too. You get to have it. You don't just get to take it home and borrow it, like it's yours too. Okay, so then all of a sudden the party, it becomes a party, it becomes something to be excited about, right? Well, the gospel is not just focusing on the greatness of God and how awesome Jesus is. It actually is talking about the fact that whoever hears, they are being summoned, called, beckoned to receive what is Christ's. Okay, so that totally turns the table in terms of the goodness of the good news. I mean, it would be enough if it was just focused on how amazing he is. He is worthy of our praise. It doesn't matter what we receive, but the fact that the good news includes the reception of what Christ owns, namely a relationship with him, in which we'll talk about the various things that are comprised in the riches of Christ. But that is the good news for us. And so as we try to think about, I mentioned that idea of a check being received. That is a quantifiable number, and that may sound like a lot, but the riches of Christ, they are unsearchable. It's not quantifiable, okay? And this is the message. This is the message that Paul is saying. Paul never apologized and was sorrowful because of the message that he brought, even to the point to where he would suffer death. He still was, so ecstatic to share the good news because it was truly good news to him. And concerning this subject, C.H. Spurgeon, and I encourage you, whether you're looking for an audible book or whether you're going, I really want to read somebody who has gone before me and who's died but who followed Christ, somebody, you can actually be discipled by dead men and women, okay? C.H. Spurgeon would certainly be one of those. You can start with his lectures to his students. There's books that just focus on all of his sermons on prayer. There's all kinds of different resources, a lot of free resources out there for you. But he, speaking about the nature of this good news, he said, if a herald were sent to a besieged city with the tidings or the news that no terms of peace would be offered, but that every rebel without exception would be put to death, he said, I think that this herald would go with lingering steps, stopping by the way to let out his heavy heart in sobs and groans, essentially saying that if the guy who was sent to tell the city, hey, you guys are in trouble, people that were defending, it's done, they're going to come and get you. And when they get you, it's done. He was sent to tell them that message. He would not be... I'm sure there were probably plenty of cases where the herald wouldn't even return to the city. But he would not be quick to get there. But he moves on. And he says, let me find my place. But if he were commissioned to go to the gates with the white flag to proclaim a free pardon, a general act of amnesty and oblivion, surely he would run as though he had wings on his heels, with a joyful quickness to tell his fellow citizens the good pleasure of their merciful King. Heralds of salvation, you carry the most joyful of all messages to the sons of men. When the angels were commissioned for once to become preachers of the gospel, and it was but for once, they made the sky ring at midnight with their choral songs, "Glory be to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." They did not moan out sorrowful dirge as of those proclaiming death, but the glad tidings of great joy were set to music and announced with holy mirth and celestial song, "Peace on earth, glory to God in the highest," is the joyous note of the gospel, and in such a key should it ever be proclaimed. I think C.H. was getting it in terms of pointing out the goodness of the good news, the celebratory nature of the good news, how we should be overjoyed to tell people of this good news. So it really is good news. So let's look at the point number one, how one receives these riches. Now the gospel concerns receiving riches. Question is, certainly, what are these riches, which we'll get to. But our text begins in verse 10, stating how one receives the riches. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then down in verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we participate in this reception of these riches. Certainly God has to do something. God has to give us eyes to see what these riches are, because apart from Christ, unless these riches look like the world, then we're not interested. And so we have to have eyes to see. We have to be given a new heart to yearn for that which is holy and that which is most beautiful, the thing in which derives, or the thing in which everything else derives beauty. We have to have a heart that yearns for that. But we participate through faith, through confession, and through calling. So let's look at believe. Believes from the heart. So the heart, as we saw 3 weeks ago, represents the will, the passion, and the intellect. When people in our culture say, yeah, I believe, what they're saying is, yeah, I agree up here. I mean, I memorized some scripture. I can quote John 3:16. I feel like when I stand before God, He's going to go, you know, your church attendance was all right, but comparatively speaking to the extremist Muslim, you're all right. Okay? That's typically the mindset in our culture. But faith, belief that finds its origin in the heart, and it's something that God has to do, it involves the will, the passion, or the affection, and the intellect. It involves the whole person. So this is kind of important. And another thing that we looked at was what saving faith is. It involves specific content. It doesn't matter how genuine you are and how much you tried to be a good person. The saving faith involves you trusting in Christ, a real person who came to accomplish a real mission, who declares you really condemned and you need a Savior. Like, saving faith involves certainly content. It involves conviction. Like, you have to believe that it's true. Just because you adhere to it and you agree with it doesn't mean that you actually... I mean, the demons believe more than most people believe. They believe it. They shudder. If you're not in Christ, you should certainly shudder. But saving faith involves a specific content. That's why we have to get the gospel out. If it didn't involve that content, then we wouldn't try to get the gospel out. It involves conviction, and then it also involves trust. Trust in a person. Not just in doctrinal beliefs, but in a person. It involves relying on and loving Jesus. If you can't say, yes, I have affection for Christ, does the Holy Spirit really live in you? I mean, Paul Washer, he said, you know, it would be foolish for me to say that I went out into the interstate and I got hit by an 18-wheeler and to say that nothing changed. And so it is with those who have met Christ, who have been transformed by the Holy Spirit. You've been given new desires. You've been given new eyes. This is what God does. It doesn't happen perfectly. That's what sanctification is. But to say that you agree up here, but it hasn't reached down to your heart, that you're bored with Jesus, and that's really the nature of your relationship, you've not met Jesus. Because, again, we're talking about the third person of the triune Godhead, which blows my mind. He actually comes in and dwells His people to empower them, to teach them, to give them the things in which now they yearn for, and even understanding of God's Word. So believing in your heart involves specific content. It involves conviction, believing it's true, and trusting, relying on, and having affection for Jesus. The next thing in our text in terms of how one receives the riches, it involves confession. It involves confession. Let's look at our text. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So what God does is He doesn't clean you up on the outside and then begin working on the inside. He begins on the inside, and then it begins to transform what's on the outside. That's what happens. And when you are given a new heart that yearns for Christ and you see the beauty of Him, in the same way that we get overjoyed when our team wins and we shout or we tell people about it, when we are transformed and we see the riches that we have received in Christ, and all of a sudden it comes out of our mouth, the truths that we have received. And so confession, what it means is that oftentimes when we do a time of confession, it's a time where we're acknowledging our own sin. We're recognizing that we are wayward, that God is good, what Christ has accomplished, and we're praising Him for that. This word confess is primarily affirming, agreeing with Christ. It certainly involves agreeing with what He said about us, but is also affirming and agreeing with what He has said about Himself, what He has said about His mission. But specifically in our text, confession involves, I believe we can back up just a little bit. If you confess with your mouth in verse 9 that Jesus is Lord, okay? So you're confessing with your mouth that Jesus is who He said He is, who the Word of God says that He is, that He is supreme above all things. That's what confession is. One commentator said, if a man called Jesus Kyrios, which is the Greek form of Lord, he was ranking Him with the emperor, because that word would be used for the emperor, and with God. He was giving Him the supreme place in his life. He was pledging Him absolute obedience and reverent worship. Now again, salvation, as we all know, is not where you say a mantra and you're saved. That's witchcraft. Okay, where you say something and then something happens. Okay? Confession involves what's going on. It's like you could think of it bubbling up what's going on inside, and it comes out, and you declare Him as Lord. But I believe this point is very clear, and then we'll talk further about the word kurios in a little bit. We won't spend a significant amount of time, but I do believe that's really important for us to note that to confess Him as Lord in their day, culturally speaking, that word was typically related to the emperor or to God, or maybe to just an everyday master. Agreeing with Christ concerning who He is and what He's come to do means that you are also agreeing that you are a wretched sinner on the way to destruction, and the only way that salvation can come is through Christ. But it's not just from that, it's to Him. And so we're confessing, we're agreeing with all this. We're affirming that. Another, the Greek also talks about how it could also mean promise, could also mean praise, and it also can mean publicly declare. The next thing that we see is the word call. So we see believe, we see confess, and then we see call. Look down in verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now this was not just them, you know, looking at the same Greek word and then just giving another word, because that word's being used so many times they want to be a little creative. That's a different word. The word call, it means to appeal to. To appeal to. All right, so Jace, where you at, buddy? All right. So let's say that I was at home and Miss Michelle and Addie and Leah were at Walmart. And I look outside my window and someone is stealing my truck. Would I call Addie and say, Addie, can you come and save the day? All right. Would I call a family member in Minnesota and say, hey, can you come down and help me? Who would I call? You don't know? Okay. Well, then we need to teach you something, boy. Oh, yeah, we call the police, right. Right, we would call the police because they can do something about it, right? They're the one with the nice lights. Called 911. Come on. All right. I wouldn't call Addie because Addie can't do anything about it. She's 4, right? I wouldn't call my dad in Minnesota. It doesn't matter if he knows somebody in the police department. I need to call the police. I would call on them because they can do something about it. I would be appealing to the police officers. And the same would be true as if I'm, the same analogy, but I don't know that someone's stealing my car or my truck. I'm not going to call the police if I don't know that this is happening. So the point is that I need to know that this is happening in order for me to call on the police. Well, if I don't know that I am heading to destruction, then I need to be made aware that I'm heading to destruction. And I need to call on the one who has authority and ability to do something about it. And so in appealing to Christ, on the name representing who He is, on appealing to Him, you are affirming your confession. That's what you're doing. You're recognizing that He is the only one that can do something about it. He is the only one that can transform your wicked heart. He is the only one that can rescue from your own flesh, certainly from the grip of the enemy and from the corruption of this world. As I finish this first point, just notice how simple the answer is when it comes to how is one to receive these riches. He doesn't say you need to jump through all these hoops. You need to obey these 600 and something, some odd commands, and that's how you receive it. He says to believe. Believe what already is. Believe what already is. Confess that with your mouth. Call on Him, and you will be saved. And that's a promise there. It's simple. I'm not saying it's easy, because it requires the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Read John 3. I mean, Jesus Himself said, yeah, no, I get it. I get it. The whole idea of being born again, it seems kind of impossible there, Nicodemus. But with God, He can do it. All things are possible with Him. Like, He is the one that has to do it. But the point is that the call to believers, if you don't call people, let's say that you're teaching, and you don't call people to faith, says believe, confess, call. You're not really sharing the full nature of the gospel, because there is a call to respond. You have to respond. Now, in responding, you are testifying. Your life is testifying to the work of the Spirit of God. In the same way that when Lazarus was told to come out of the tomb, it wasn't because he got up that he had life in his lungs. That's what created the life in his lungs. Jesus gave him life in his lungs, and because he did that, he responded in obedience to Christ and walked out. That is the case with those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who are transformed. But the message of the gospel is simple. Praise God, especially for the simple-minded. So, all right, so the next point, number two. What are the riches of the gospel? In our text, we have Jesus. We have, and you might say, what? It says His riches, but where are you getting this? But we have Jesus, we have justification, we have salvation, we have security, and we have provision. And I just want to walk through those very quickly. But I want us to think through these truths that we are probably familiar with. So Him. The word justification means to be made right, to be pronounced righteous. Justification allows us to be able to be in the presence of God without being struck, because God is holy and He cannot just look past sin. Sin has to be dealt with. Okay? And that's why Christ was sent. If He was not sent, then what we have is we have an unjust judge who declares sinners righteous when they're not. Okay? And He's allowing people to enjoy the benefits of heaven when they are wicked. So then his character is called in to judge. But because He sent His Son, then all of a sudden justification is possible. We can be made right. We could receive the credit of Christ's righteousness and stand before Him and to be with Him. And so that's why I say that the riches of Christ, it has to begin and has to end with Him. All these things are great. Peace with God, like that's great. But if all your goal is to experience peace in this life, then you're missing it, because He must be everything, because that's what heaven is all about. So this life is all about. So we begin with Him. But then we do see that the second thing in verse 10 we see is justification. That you believe in your heart, and you are justified, legally declared righteous. One person said, justification does not make us righteous, but rather pronounces us righteous. That's why we need Christ's righteousness credited to us. We talked about imputed righteousness. This also implies that we have been washed. We have been forgiven of sin. It implies a lot more than that. But so justification is an aspect of the riches. As we see that the righteousness of Christ, or the riches of Christ rather, is a little bit different than the riches of this world. Because what Christ offers is eternal. It's not temporal. It doesn't fade. It's not, again, it's not quantifiable. You can't plumb the depths of it. The next thing we see in the second part of verse 10 is salvation. This is a language that Paul uses here. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So we have salvation here, and then we have salvation at verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The word saved is being rescued. You're being rescued. And that's really important that be in our language, because when you talk to somebody who's not church and you go, well, you're saved, they're like, what are you talking about? I'm saved. Let me tell you about what you're saved from. Let me tell you what you've been rescued from. But it's not just about what you've been rescued from, it's about what you've been rescued to. But this salvation, you've been rescued from the holy and just and eternal wrath of God. You've been rescued from the demands of the law. You've been rescued from the power of your own flesh that holds you in bondage. You've been rescued from the grip of Satan, and you have been rescued to the loving arms of God in Christ. The thing in which we just long for in life, and we try to fill up with things and relationships, and we're trying to find that security. Whatever our security is that we're seeking, we're trying to fill up something that only He can fill up, that He can only satisfy. And we have that in Christ. The next thing we see in verse 11, I put security. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Now, it would seem that he's quoting Isaiah chapter 28, I believe. 28:16. But it seems that he's quoting the passage that he quoted in Romans 9 again. And maybe in your Romans 9 it says, will not be disappointed. Well, that brings us to this place of understanding of what it is that he's saying. What he's saying is that part of the riches of Christ is security. The riches that you receive in Christ are not, it's not a lotto ticket. Okay? It's not something you're just hoping to cash out in the end. You're hoping that it doesn't bounce. That it's something that is secure. It's as secure as the eternal nature of God Himself. So in Christ we have this security. So we can truly rest in Him. We can rest in the storms when things aren't going our way, because God is in control, and that His riches are not something that tossed to and fro. And he doesn't look at you when you've sinned and he says, well, I'm thinking about reneging on the riches that I promised to you in Christ. That's what we do. That's how we love. That's not how He loves. Praise God. So we have security. The next thing that we have is provision. Look at verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call upon Him. He certainly provides everything that we need. Sometimes that doesn't look quite the way we would want. As a child, we can look at a child and go, man, that child's so spoiled. That child thinks that he's being treated so poorly that his needs aren't being provided for, when he's got more than he could ever imagine, or she. We can be that way with God. But He takes care of His people. Where am I getting this whole provision from? Well, the word Lord would be a place where we could see that God provides for His people, because to be in Christ is for Him to be your Lord, and a Lord takes care of His people. He owns all that typically His people have. But also, of course, the obvious one there, it says that He bestows His riches. That's kind of exciting. He bestows His riches on all who call on Him. So with that said, coming back to the word kurios, for the Jew, it would have been very difficult to call Jesus kurios. If you go back to Isaiah 6, in the Hebrew, Isaiah refers to the image that he sees as Adonai. But in the Greek, that word is used as kurios. Okay? So it would have been difficult for a Jew to call Jesus kurios for many reasons, but certainly the authority that's behind that word, they would have been offended unless God was doing a work and they were convinced that He in fact was the Lord. And then for the Gentile or the Greek, he would have had an issue calling Jesus Lord, because again, not only do they call the emperor Kyrios, but they often would worship Kyrios, okay? But then the common day language, it was referred to as a master who provided, you know, and you could have a really good master, you could have a really bad master, but slavery was just very common, as employment would be. In our day, it was very similar. You could have slaves who had slaves, you could have slaves who had property, and all this other, you know, other things. But we see with him using the word Lord that he, if we are in Christ, we are provided for. And so if you are ever wondering or worrying about how you're going to be provided for, know that you have someone who is providing for you more than your husband, more than your efforts. You have the Lord. Again, it doesn't always look the way we might like. I mean, Paul himself was devoted to preaching the gospel, and he had sleepless nights. He had nights where he was hungry. He had nights where he was thirsty. But he counted everything as loss compared to knowing Christ, and he was where he was because he was right in the arms of Christ following him. But the Lord provides, and this is part of the riches that we receive in him. So in Christ, we have a loving master. We have a gracious providing husband. We have a powerful and generous king. We have a loyal friend. And I'm not even touching the surface of what we have in Christ. He is our provider. So what are some other examples of the riches found in Christ? I just wrote just a handful. And again, the Bible, Paul describes the riches of Christ as unsearchable. You can't search them out. And so I'm just you know, poking it a little bit by continuing on. So in Christ, we enter into the favor of God when we were his enemies. He looked at us and he didn't just say, "Wow, they're pitiful people. Let me save them. These people are rebelling against me. They are attacking my character, my glory. They're spitting in my face, and I'm going to save them. I'm going to set my affection on them. They killed my son, and I'm going to save them. If someone killed my child, I don't think that my natural reaction is I'm going to forgive them, and I'm going to bestow favor upon them." So in Christ, the riches that we have favor. We have the favor of God. We have been adopted as sons and heirs to the throne when we were children of darkness. As we said earlier, we have continual access to God when before we fled His presence like roaches flee light when you flick that light on at the house and they're running around. They run. That's what we were doing concerning God's presence. We have received power from on high. We certainly need it. We have received a love unexplainable. When the only love that we are familiar with is tainted by sin, we have received the purest form of love. And it's something that is unexplainable. When you say, "For God so loved the world," if you have tasted of the love of God, then you're reading this and going, "God, that's not just a verse. That is my life verse." We have an eternal joy. Joy in this life and in the world is fleeting. It's based on circumstances that we talked about. It's based on financial situation. It's based on typically comparing yourself. It's based on relationships and how they're doing. All those things fail. All those things fail. We have an eternal joy. It does not move with the winds of this world. It doesn't move with how well we're doing. It remains constant. And we see that. We see that all throughout the Scriptures. We see that as men are finding their satisfaction in Christ, you see these horrible things happening to them, and yet their joy remains because their joy is in Christ. So we have an eternal joy. So if you're walking in a stupor and just being discouraged all the time, just know that just spend some time with Jesus and He'll remind you of all that you have in Him, all that you have now, all that you've received, and then also all that you're going to receive. So we have eternal joy. We have an inheritance. I'm still just thinking about this. I'm just like, what does that even mean? We have an inheritance that involves ruling with Christ in eternity. We have an inheritance that involves ruling with Christ in eternity. Instead of experiencing His sovereign rule and involving judgment, we get to rule and reign with Him in eternity. And then, of course, as Paul quotes the Scriptures, verifying what He's saying. He also brings out the fact that we, in Christ, we receive the Word of God. We receive the Spirit of God. And these two things that fill us, guide us, and empower us in life, that's part of the riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches that we have in Christ. Paul, like I said earlier, to me, he says in Ephesians 3:8, he says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." When you view the gospel that way, then it's all of a sudden you're like, huh. And so Jesus is with me, and I'm telling people that Christ has riches for them that are unsearchable. Again, C.H. Spurgeon, and it should be up here, he says this, "My master has such riches that you cannot count them. You cannot guess them. Much less can you convey their fullness in words. They are unsearchable. You may look and search and weigh, but Christ is greater. He is a greater Christ than you think Him to be when your thoughts are at their greatest. My Master is more able to pardon than you to sin, more able to forgive than you to transgress. My Master is more ready to supply than you are to ask, and 10,000 times more prepared to save than you are to be saved. Never tolerate lower thoughts of my Lord. Your highest estimates will dishonor Him. When you put the crown on His head, you will only crown Him with silver when He deserves gold. When you sing the best of your songs, you will only give Him poor discordant music compared with what He deserves. But oh, do believe in Him, that He is a great Christ, a mighty Savior. Great sinner, come and do Him honor by trusting Him as a great Savior. Come with your great sins and your great cares and your great needs. Come and welcome. Come to Him now. And the Lord will accept you and accept you without scolding you." He used another word for that word scolding, but scolding gets the word across. That is the good news. So get the next point. Number 3, to whom belongs the riches? Notice in verse 11 to 13 how many times he uses the word everyone, all, or it involves everyone. Let's look. Verse 11. "For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's 3 verses, 5 times. He's telling us something. He's telling the Jews who are reading this something. You remember the context is he's confronting the question, has the Word of God failed because there's some promises that were offered to Jews? And he's saying, no, the Word of God has not failed. And not only has it not failed, but the gospel extends beyond your borders. But it involves everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike. This is wonderful news. And just for your reference, when it says, "for the Scripture says," it was Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Just if you're putting that in your notes, and you can refer back to Romans 9. But let's look at another verse that declares this point, that God's original plan didn't just involve a small people group, physical nation, but it involved every nation. It involved all nations. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now you can also scoot over to Genesis chapter 15 and read something similar. But Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" This is a text they've memorized. And Paul is just reminding them, guys, this is not anything new that I'm communicating to you. Yes, there is a physical nation that God blessed, but his blessing of salvation extends beyond the borders, and it always has been the case from day one. God is not caught off guard, but that his love is not also confined to a small people group. It extends the borders. And so to the next point, and it's just emphasizing again what I've already stated. The riches of the gospel are extended to every corner of the world. So this truth, if that's true, this informs us about a bunch of things, but I just wrote three different things that it impacts or it informs us and directs us. This truth that the riches of the gospel are extended to every corner of the world, it impacts who we preach the gospel to, it impacts how we view people different than us, and it also impacts where we go. Concerning who we preach the gospel to, it cannot be people that you just simply feel like you relate to. Whether it be your age, whether it be your ethnicity, your gender, or whatever the case is. If the gospel is meant to go to the ends of the world, then the gospel must go to anyone in our life. Okay? And so we almost need to take the posture that the most difficult person in my life, that's who I need to go to the gospel to, because it's easy to go to these other people, though we need to just be faithful in general. But the point is that the gospel extends to the uttermost, and that should impact who we preach to. It should impact how we view people. People are in the image of God. God is not white. God is not an American. The gospel impacts how we view people. That if you are in Christ and someone on the other side of the globe is in Christ, that is your brother or your sister. And those who have yet to believe, those are your future brothers and your future sisters. And so how we view people, not only does it impact the way we view them, but it's how we worship God. When we have a spirit of racism or elitism or sexism, I mean, how does that make God's heart happy? No, it's a complete rebellion against Him and what He has said. I mean, we can go into the subject of racism all throughout the Scripture and just say, like, you can't get away from the fact that God extends His grace beyond borders. But how we view people, if we believe this truth that the riches of the gospel are extended to every corner, it certainly should transform that. There's no place for these things in the kingdom of God. The next thing, as far as where we go, there are people that God blesses financially to help support people who go, like to some other country. But the fact is that the Bible calls every believer to go. We are all ambassadors to Christ. Just because you don't feel like you are going to be a pastor one day, or because you don't, you don't feel adequate in your knowledge of God's word, the lady who met Jesus at the well, she had the exact opposite of what we would call qualifications. Okay. I mean, she was telling people about a man she met who told her everything. That was what she had to say to people. Yet we're like, man, I don't know, man. If they ask me like some apologetic question about Islam, I'm not going to be able to answer them. I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. That's not. Jesus is so much greater for us to stop and go, well, I mean, if they expose the fact that I don't know everything, I need to be quiet. No, man. Jesus knows all things. We don't want them thinking about us. We want them thinking about Jesus. And that's exactly what that woman was doing. Let me tell you about this man I met. It's not about me. If it was about me, I wouldn't be talking to you because I'm sleazy. I got a bad reputation. But it's not about me. It's about Him. So the truth that the riches of the gospel extends to every corner of the world impacts where we go. But I also would encourage you, you have an opportunity to go to another state, to another country, to share the gospel, go. Don't wait for a special feeling in your belly. Go. I mean, too often the times we're just waiting for a feeling to obey what's already there. Okay? What we do know is that God has placed you in this body, and God is directing us as we follow Christ. And He's going to open up opportunities for us to share the gospel. That would be like someone saying, well, I really don't feel like going to Highland. Okay? Well, the problem is that God has placed you here, and God is doing a work there. And so if you say, I'm not going to go there because I don't have a feeling, it's like saying, I'm not going to get in the Word because I don't feel like it. It's like, man, no, I'm going to get in the Word because despite how I feel, God never changes. And I know that He is better than anything that I could ever taste. And so I'm going to go there despite my feelings, because that is not the measure of all things. He is. He's not my feelings cannot be the determiner of all that I do. So, with that said, we have looked at how one receives the gospel, or the riches that are found in the gospel. It's to believe, it is to confess, it is to call on the Lord. And that is what we are to call people to. Okay? And in believing, just to make clear, in believing, in embracing Christ for who He is, you do have to turn away from your sin. There, repentance and faith, they're two on the same, I mean, they're two sides of the same coin. Okay? But if we don't call people to repentance and faith, then again, we're telling them truth, but we're missing a key component of the gospel. It is a call to respond. So we've seen that. We've barely touched the surface of the riches that are found in Christ, and we see that they're not temporal. They're not these fading things that this world has to offer. Yeah, you might get super excited because you got this thing or that thing or this new relationship, but that fades. What doesn't fade is Christ and all that He has promised to those who believe. And then, of course, we see that His riches, it extends to the ends of the earth. And that is what we've been called to. I know that it's a terrible example, because it can be unhelpful if you take it in the wrong direction. But about the check for $1 million, that is so low in comparison to what you have in Christ. But with that picture in your mind, God has called all those in Christ to deliver the check of the gospel. That's what He's called us to. And we get the joy of telling people that they get to experience a type of riches that they've never experienced before, a type of joy that they've only touched the surface of longing for, and it can only be found in Christ. We get to be a part of that. And Paul got it. Paul got it. I know that I often don't get it. I often just go about my day just going through the motions, you know, seeing people as either obstacles to get my stuff done, or I see them as a necessary thing in my life, like at work. But what Christ begins to do as we meditate on Him and His Word is He begins to transform the way that we view our life, the way we view people, what comes out of our mouth, and then what does come out of our mouth that doesn't glorify Him, then we're coming back and we're seeking to repent of it, and we are being transformed. And then we're also being filled with that joy that is ours in Christ. It is ours presently. It's not something you need to run for. You know, that's one of the things that Paul said, you know, really addresses in Ephesians, is he's like, man, you just need to embrace who you are. Your bank account is full and you're acting like you're poor. And that's what we do. You've embraced the good news of the gospel and you're acting like you don't have any news to share. It's like, just, you know. So may this just fill us up and just fill us with joy as we are reminded, mostly, because I know that oftentimes that's what we need more than anything else. Not to learn something new, it's to be reminded. To be confronted that we're not being faithful with what we have been given. And here you have this woman at the well. She was given very little. And she did more with that little bit than we do with our entire life. May that not be the case. And may when we tell people that this really is good news, may we be convinced ourselves. Let's pray. Jesus, we love You. Thank You, God, for loving us. Thank You, Lord, for Your patience, that You're slow to anger. Thank You that Christ received all the just anger. Lord, the anger that should have been directed at me. I pray that would not get old for us. That our hearts would be like children, just overjoyed at Your great love for us, when You did not have to love us, that we were orphans, and You looked upon us and You said, that is My son, that is My daughter. God, I pray that You would forgive us for walking, Lord, in negativity when we should be filled with joy. God, I pray that You would forgive us for being apologetic about the gospel. I pray that the truths that we've explored today would just continue to, lay hold of our hearts and our minds, and that this confession, this calling on your name would be more and more of a lifestyle, and not just we look back and we see this time when we did that. And of believing in you, embracing you, trusting you, relying on you, having affection for you. And Lord, I'm thankful that our relationship, that it's not mutual. For if it was mutual, Lord, we would not have much of a relationship because we bring so little to the table. But Lord, you go over and beyond. You continue to love us. You continue to guide us. You continue to fill us. You continue to convict us. Lord, you continue to teach us. You teach us things that we should already know, or that you've taught us in the past, and that we get it in our mind. But Lord, you continue to faithfully chisel away so that it would, so that the seed of your word would further implanted into our hearts. God, I pray that we continue to grow in repentance, that we would grow in our love for you, and that it would just be an overflow of what you're doing on the inside that comes out of our mouths wherever we go. We pray for salvation, God. We pray that, Lord, we wouldn't see borders in our lives, that we would see people the way that you see them. Pray that you would forgive us for, Lord, allowing fear, and whether it be fear of man or whether that be just even sometimes fear of safety, whatever prevents us, Lord, from being faithful to you, God, because of a faulty view of the people that are in our lives. God, I pray that seeing men and women come to saving faith would be more important than our own pride and self, than in our own physical safety, if that ever is an issue, because you are worthy. You are better than anything this world has to offer. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. As you prepare for communion, I just want to read, it won't be up here, but just several quotes, again, from my brother, C.H. Spurgeon. He says, "My dear hearer, do not need any merit, nor any strength, nor any goodness in yourself. For Jesus presents you with an abundance of all these in himself. I will not care whether I have money in my own purse or not, if I have a kind friend who says, 'All that I have is yours.' If I may go and draw upon him whenever I please for whatever I wish, I will not desire to be independent of him, but I will live upon his fullness. Poor sinner, you must do the same. You do not need merits or strength apart from Christ. Take my master, and he will be enough for you, while you shall joyfully sing, 'Christ is my all.'" And he continues on and he says, "What foolishness it is to prefer the baubles or the trinket or ornaments and the bubbles of this world, and let the solid gold of eternity go by. Oh, fools, you play with shadows and miss the substance. You dig and toil and cover your faces with sweat and you lose your nightly rest to get this world's fleeting good, while you neglect him who is the eternal good. Oh, fools and slow of heart, you court this harlot world with her painted face when the beauties of my master are infinitely more rich and rare. Oh, if you did but know him, if you could but see his unspeakable riches, you would fling your toys to the wind and follow after him with all your heart and soul. The blood of Christ can wash out all blasphemy, adultery, fornication, lying, slander, perjury, theft, and murder, though you have raked in the very kernels of hell till you have blackened yourself to the color of a devil. Yet if you will come to Christ and ask for mercy, he will absolve you from all your sin. Do but wash in the bath which he has filled with his blood." And he quotes Isaiah, "And though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool."